Shall we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome? We will look at chapter 12, my focus verse being verse number 12. But we will read the whole chapter. It's not a very long chapter, only 21 verses, very short. Hear now the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Let me go again and just read it again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There ends the reading of God's word. Amen. I'm sure in our day and age, we are no strangers to suffering as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Suffering has become a part and parcel of our lives. And even though we know scripture tells us that those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer, and many other passages like that, we still find suffering uncomfortable and very strange whenever we encounter it in our lives. And it leaves us with questions that for a moment make you not to even think of one scriptural passage at that point. I experienced the same thing the previous week, which none of my theological training would have prepared me for. Because that Monday when I went home, the evening, I got a call to show up at one of my members' place, a lady born in 1954. I was told that there was something, an emergency. The person calling did not give me the details, but when I showed up, what I saw was very horrifying. To see that this single mother, a woman who was living by herself, had been brutally murdered in ways that I cannot even describe. Blood everywhere, clothes thrown around, her half-naked body lying there on the bed. For a moment, I had a question that everyone experiences when he encounters these kind of things, to say, "Oh God, why did you allow this? Why did you allow this? Here's a faithful woman who loves the Lord, whose husband divorced her on account of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now she's faithfully serving the Lord, self-supporting, trying everything she can to work with her hands to support herself. Why was no one to help her when those four boys broke into her house and murdered her?" And it made me to think and rethink the whole concept of suffering. As I searched the pages of Scripture for personal comfort, but also for comfort for my congregation that was so broken by this event. And as I was reading Scripture, I was reminded over and over again of how suffering is actually part of our lives as Christians. In fact, of how our faith is proven in the way we handle sufferings. Our faith is tested through sufferings. You never really know the depth of a person's faith until you see them in the context of the sufferings they are going through. That reveals the true nature of their faith, the true nature of their hope. And I think the Apostle Paul is encouraging us here in the book of Romans. He himself, not being a stranger to sufferings, he was stoned many times, he was beaten with rods, he was imprisoned. He endured horrible things throughout his life as a minister of the gospel. And he writes to us these words: "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And in those words, if I were to summarize them, I would say that they reveal to us our yieldedness in the Lord, how it is proven in the way we go through difficult times or suffering. And the Apostle Paul highlights three things in this passage: the joy of a believer, by saying that we must rejoice in hope, and also the attitude of the believer in the midst of suffering, tribulation, but also the his constancy or faithfulness in prayer. Remember that the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is writing, first of all, to expound the great doctrines of salvation. He's writing to a church he's never met before, but he knows some individuals in this church, and knowing that someday we'll have to go through Rome with a view of going to preach in Spain later on, he's hoping that these believers, although he's not the founder of this church, he's hoping that they could assist him with some resources that he would need going further into Spain. History tells us that he never made it to Spain. But we thank God that the Holy Spirit put this letter before us, for those believers and for ourselves, for our own edification. And Paul starts by expounding the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. He says that in chapter 1. And then he starts to explain what the gospel means. And his emphasis over and over and over again is that it is all by grace. And he puts it side by side so that we can marvel at his gospel by proving our sinfulness and how much lost humanity is before God. And he proves the lostness of the Gentile people, people who are not of Israel origin. He shows them how sinful they are and how totally depraved they are. But he also shows those who had confidence that they are part of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel, and he shows that they too are as sinful as the Gentiles. And then he brings the remedy of the gospel. And then he goes on deeper into this remedy by even showing the wise schemes of God in election. And he expounds that in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. And he ends it with a worship, all the depth of the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. So he worships God in view of God's mercy, in view of God's grace in salvation. But then in chapter 12, he's focusing on Christian living, how we should live as believers. And I think in focusing on Christian living, he's also touching on our living in the context of suffering as Christians. Our living in the context of sufferings. And he puts it in a very nice context here. He says, the Christian life, he puts it in the context of a believer's yieldedness to the Lord. Because notice in verse 1, he talks about, in view of God's mercy, now that the Lord has shown so much love, so much mercy to us in forgiving our sins, in cleansing us, in claiming us as his own, in election, in redemption, he says, in the light of that, you give yourself to him with no reservation, totally yielding to him, your body, your all to him. That's the living sacrifice he's talking about, which is true. And in that context of giving ourselves to God, where we are holding nothing back and we acknowledge that we are not our own, we have been bought at a price. In that context, that's when he says to us here, when we are going through suffering, when we are going through difficult times, as believers, he says, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope. Now, for the people of this world, the word joy, they use it simply. They think, and you find it within the word enjoy. And people talk about enjoying. Let's enjoy life. And it's all in meaning that let's find joy in life. Let's do whatever will give us joy in life. But actually, rejoicing, which is basically having joy, is a very strange concept to unbelievers. It's not part of the heritage of unbelievers. Because joy, by its very nature, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can talk of happiness, because happiness is circumstantial. It comes with some exciting news or something, some exciting circumstance, like a birthday or a gift that you have received, or something nice that happens to you. Then you can say, I'm happy. But when you talk of joy, joy has got nothing to do with our present circumstances or what we experience in our day-to-day circumstances. Joy is it's a crazy kind of happiness, because you may have no explanation whatsoever within your immediate surrounding. In fact, your present circumstances might suggest that you must walk around with a long face of a donkey and be sad and blame everybody for your troubles. But this joy, it's almost like it's a sandbank that pushes away the tide of sorrow, of suffering, and it says to you, you can have the peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of the storm. That even while you are shedding tears, you can muster enough courage to worship like Job and say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So this is the kind of joy we're talking about. And it is rooted in the hope. That's why he says, rejoice in hope. It is rooted in the hope, not in the maybe. Because a lot of people think, when you think hope, they think of a maybe. I hope it's going to rain. They are actually saying, maybe it's going to rain. But that's not the hope we are talking about in Scripture. The hope spoken about in Scripture is something firm, something sure. And the Apostle Paul says about it in Romans 8, verse 24 and 25, we were saved by hope, but hope being seen is not hope, for what anyone sees, what does he also hope for? But if we hope what we do not see, we wait patiently and eagerly for it. So in other words, this is a hope of something not seen, but that you are sure of. That it is there, it is coming, it's going to happen. And it is this hope that gives believers, even in times of death and tragedy, the assurance, and enables them that they weep not as those who have no hope. They weep, but they weep with encouragement. They know that there is something good that's coming out of this. And this is what Paul expounds in Titus 2, verse 13, when he talks about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, as our ultimate hope. That finally, he will come back and he will right all wrongs. That when he appears as the great judge, a just judge, not like the prosecutor locally here, who releases the four boys and says there's not enough evidence, even though the boys have been found with the cell phone of the deceased and stolen goods from the house. He says there's not enough evidence. But we're talking of the real judge who judges justly, who will right every wrong, will make sure that every wrong is the wicked are paid back for their wickedness. And it is this hope that becomes for us as believers, even in an uncertain country like South Africa, where things are so unsure about things. You don't know where this roller coaster of economic situation is going to end, where the political landscape will look like next year. We don't know those things. But our hope gives us, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 19, it gives us an anchor for the soul, because it goes right behind in the heavenly of heavenlies, where Jesus Christ is. There it is rooted. That no matter what we face, we may be shaken, but we will never be moved, because our hope is rooted in the one who is the rock of ages, who can never be moved. And that gives us hope. That's why he says, we rejoice in this hope. Because of this hope, we rejoice. It's interesting to see that that's exactly what the early church did when you read in chapter 10 of Hebrews. When those people accepted the confiscation of their properties, when the Roman Empire evicted them from their houses, gave their houses to other people, took their livestock, took their land, impoverished them. They said they went about destitute in sheepskins. But they rejoiced because they had more lasting and better possessions than this in heaven. And that's what gives us hope as believers in this life. We rejoice in this hope, and we can rejoice whether we have stuff or we don't have stuff, whether we are well provided for or we are not. We can find our joy, we can find our peace in this midst. And I thank God for the Holy Spirit who reminded me of these truths and reminded the church of these truths. And I could see that the Holy Spirit working in the church, because for the on that Sunday, we did the funeral Saturday. On Sunday, the church was packed. And I thought, look at how this tragedy is working revival in the hearts of believers. And I went on Monday again to the prayer meeting this week. The church was full because of this very fact. The Holy Spirit working in our hearts this fruit of joy in the midst of suffering. But the Apostle Paul is not only talking about rejoicing in hope, but he's also saying that we must be patient in tribulation. We must be patient in tribulation. The temptation when you are going through trouble is to complain or to be bitter or to even give up. Some people, when they go through tribulation, they start to even lessen their church attendance. And you ask them, why are you not coming to church? And it's because I'm going through this issue. And so for some people, it has a negative effect. And often it's because this tribulation reveals the foundation of your faith. Where is your faith rooted? And in fact, it plays into the devil's argument with when he's arguing with God regarding Job. In essence, what Satan was saying, will a man serve God for nothing? Will a man serve God even if he doesn't receive the goodies at that point? When he's going through hell, will he still serve God? And we know, brothers and sisters, that Job, by the grace of God, proved that yes, a true believer will serve the Lord even when his life is messed up and battered and bruised by all kinds of sufferings. And the apostle says, we have to be patient in tribulation. Look at this whole chapter. He dedicates a number of verses, from verse 14, for instance, all the way to the last. And I could imagine that in the light of this context, the Apostle Paul is speaking specifically to the whole problem of tribulations associated with persecutions. Because why would he dedicate so much after saying that we must be patient in tribulation? All of a sudden he talks about those who are persecuting us and how do we handle our persecutors. So it's very clear that he's speaking within that context to say, hey, when you are going through tribulation, be patient. Receive it with grace. Receive it well. And he will say, for instance, in the light of your persecution, your enemies who are doing horrible things to you, those people who break into your house and take what belongs to you, what you have worked for so many years, those people who stop you and take your car and traumatize you by pointing a weapon at you. He says, we must be patient even in that tribulation, and we must be able to bless. To be able to bless, that's character. To be able to go against your natural response to want to get even, to want to repay wrong for wrong, to want to clear yourself. But rather to do what? To leave room for God. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So basically, who can give me justice? Not my hand, not my government, not the community. I can remember even with this incident, the community was up in arms saying, let's kill them. They've been released, let's kill them. That's not true justice. And sadly enough, a part of our hearts would like that. Isn't it, brothers? Do we feel sorry when a very brutal monster person dies. We won't pronounce it, but secretly in our hearts, there is a sense of happiness, even. I remember in the year 1986, there was a man who was notorious in this area. He used to kill people in broad daylight. I remember in my area there was a day in which there were corpses lined up on the ground, the victims of that man. He was killed in 1986 around June. And when he was killed, I remember that it was because it was an explosion. People were rejoicing. People had pieces of his body, rejoicing, hooting with cars, celebrating that he's dead. Even as a young boy at that time, I can think back, I don't remember seeing anyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, who was sad that that man was dead. And that's our fallen condition for situation, brothers, isn't it? By nature, we want vengeance. By nature, we want vengeance. By nature, we don't rejoice when we see people who are doing us bad things experiencing good things. We become bitter. And often that bitterness is directed towards God. Why do you do this? Why do you allow this? He doesn't deserve that. But that's not the approach. Scripture often, over and over again, says to us that we must be patient in tribulation. The Lord Jesus would put it this way in John chapter 16, verse 33. Take heart. Take heart. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we see this modeled in the life of the Apostle Paul in chapter 14 of Acts. They stone him. They leave him for dead. And the believers gather around him, probably to pray for him. And he wakes up miraculously. And he continues with his ministry in another town. But then he comes back, strengthening the souls of the disciples in verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's an example of how you are patient in tribulations. He didn't go about being bitter. He didn't go about with a long face, but he received it well, patiently. And he left matters as the Lord Jesus, when he was suffering, says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin but live for righteousness, and by his wounds we have been healed. That's in Peter. So you begin to see then, we have to be patient in our tribulation, knowing that this tribulation will pass. But when it has done its round, at the end of it all, what's going to be left behind? Character, virtue, a life that shows humility, because you have been tested, you have been humbled through suffering. Somebody has illustrated it with barbells. or when you're lifting weights. When you start lifting weights, the people don't lift weights today and tomorrow. They are just all muscles. If you look at all these people who are bodybuilders, it has taken them years and years and years of training. But I can assure you, the very first day when they start lifting those barbells, the body is rejecting it. It's rebelling against it. It's too hard. It's too heavy. But the more they do it, the more they do it, those irons become lighter and lighter and lighter. Not because they've lost kilograms in themselves, but because their body has built within itself the capacity through the enlargement and strengthening of muscles. It has built the capacity to withstand the torture of those weights. And that's how suffering does. Tribulation, the effect of tribulation in our lives. It's uncomfortable as we deal with it, but eventually it works in us, that character, those fruit of the Spirit that are much more beautiful than what we have endured. And that's why we must be patient in tribulation. And lastly, it says that we must be constant in prayer. I'm sure prayer, we cannot talk of Christianity, the life of a Christian, if we don't talk of prayer. Because isn't it that it is prayer that connects us daily to our head, Christ? It is prayer that is a means of the Spirit given to us by which we are able to put on the armor of God on a day-to-day basis. It is prayer that makes even, that ignites this joy in us that we've talked about, the joy, rejoicing in hope. It is prayer that makes us, that gives us the inner resources we need to be able to endure hardness, to be patient in tribulation. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Because without prayer, it is not possible really to see these things happening in our lives. Many times we spend times, and last week really all I could do was to talk about this over and over again, over and over again. And it helped me to some extent to get it off my chest. But talking to God more about this was much more helpful than talking to people about it. And we in the church made it a point that let's pray more about this. And we prayed more about it. And I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that the Lord was able to put our hearts in a proper place, to heal our wounds, and is continuing to heal those wounds even as we speak. So we have to be constant in prayer. Not pray once. Not use prayer as a headache pill that we use when we are a panado, because I have headache, I'll drink it, but it's not there, so I put the panado away. I'll pick the panado again when I have headache. That's not the proper way of using prayer. But prayer becoming part and parcel of our communion with God, our life, our channel by which we connect, the head connects with the body. And this is what he says when he says, be constant in prayer. No matter what, be constant in prayer. Especially because in Romans chapter 8, he says, isn't it wonderful, brothers, to know that he says that even this prayer is not our own initiative, but that the Spirit himself, he is the one who is helping us in our weaknesses. We don't even know what to pray for, but he intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot explain. I remember in that scene I've described, I was asked to do a prayer just before the police removed the body, and I could not find words. For a while I was just scratching around. I didn't know what to say to God, what to pray for, what to ask him to do. But eventually, when I did start praying, the Holy Spirit was guiding me in that prayer. And I think I prayed things that I didn't want to pray for, that didn't agree with me as a person. As a person, I wanted the worst. But as I prayed, the Holy Spirit was guiding me to pray for what I would not normally pray for. And isn't it that it's the grace we are given to be constant in prayer and to let the Spirit himself pray in and through us. And in that way we'll know what it means to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and to be constant in prayer. Amen. Almighty God, thank you that we can know you in Christ. Thank you for the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of salvation, the grace of Christian living, which is so impossible on our own strength to achieve. Thank you that by your Spirit you make these things possible. Bless us now. Let this word be imprinted and implanted in our hearts and may it bear fruit to others 100-fold, to others as your grace gives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.